scripture passage this evening is taken from the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we'll read from chapter 2, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. Let us hear now the word of our Lord. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Well, I've now been married for 3 years, 1 month, 2 weeks, 4 days, 4 hours, and 25 minutes. So I guess I'm an expert. Well, anyway, we come tonight to a text that deals with one of the greatest blessings that God has ever given to mankind. And that, of course, is the gift of marriage. Sadly, it's come under tremendous attack in our time in many forms. First, it was no-fault divorce laws, which made it easier for couples having problems to just end the marriage rather than work through the problems, whatever they might be. Now, these came about 40 or so years ago. And prior to this, married couples had to give a legitimate reason for getting a divorce, and it was usually based upon biblical grounds, either adultery or abandonment. But since no-fault divorce came into being, couples can now get a divorce for any reason or no reason. And they do. Today, roughly half of all marriages ended in divorce. More recently, we've seen a campaign for so-called homosexual marriage. Now, as we'll see, this is something that God explicitly condemns. And finally, there's a very alarming rise in what's been called cohabitation. That is, young couples living together, even having children together, without the benefit of marriage. I'm sure some of you have even seen TV news reports on this trend. I remember a few years ago seeing one couple interviewed about this lifestyle choice, and the man said, "Well, I don't need a piece of paper to tell me that I'm committed to this woman." Now, today there are literally hundreds, not just five or six, or even a few dozen, but there are hundreds of scientific surveys and papers that have been written which conclude that married people are happier, healthier, and wealthier than their non-married counterparts. And not only that, the children of those parents are less likely to wind up in jail or to get divorced, and they're far more likely to be productive citizens. Now, there's nothing wrong with citing numbers or studies like these, but I have to add to that that any Christian defense of marriage shouldn't end there. Now, if all we did was cite studies and see, marriage works, well, we'd be guilty of pragmatism. You see, there's a deeper and there's a far more profound reason why we should defend marriage, and it's rooted in our text this evening. That's because this passage shows us marriage as God intended it to be. And we'll see why as we examine this text under three headings. First, God prepares man for marriage. God prepares man for marriage. Secondly, God's priority for marriage. God's priority for marriage. And third is God's plan. God's plan for marriage. First, we'll examine God prepares man for marriage. Now, if you were reading consecutively through the Bible up to this point in Genesis, you would see that God has had nothing but praise for His creation. It's all been good right up to here. After nearly every one of the 6 days of creation, the text says that God looked upon it and it was good. And at the end of day six, when He created man, Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good." But when we get to the first verse in our text, verse 18, God does something for the very first time. He declares that something about His creation, and keep in mind, this is before the fall. He declares that something about His creation was not good. Now, the Hebrew phrase there is highly emphatic, and it stands in stark contrast to everything that's come before it. Now, this gives rise to a question. Did God just suddenly realize this? Did He make a mistake in creation by just creating man and then suddenly realize that He needed to fix it? No. And I say that for two reasons. First, back in Genesis 1:26, He says, "Let us make man in our image." And then the text says in verse 27, "Male and female He created them." So when He's referring back to man in verse 26, He's also speaking of women. And secondly, God is relational. He always existed in three persons. And so God always had perfect fellowship with Himself. And so one of the ways that, in a practical manner of speaking, that man is created in God's image is that he also is relational. So why did God have such a long pause between creating the first man and the first woman? Well, the answer is that He wanted Adam to appreciate her even more when she finally arrived. Now, I'm sure that every married person here tonight has been without your spouse for some period of time. Maybe it was a few days, or a few weeks, or heaven forbid, a few months at some point. And you realize something about your spouse when they're gone. You realize how much they do for you and how much they mean to you emotionally. In their absence, you grow more fond of that person. You appreciate them more and more, and you're less likely to take them for granted. Well, this is one reason why God created man first, and then He created Eve. He wanted the man to appreciate his wife, and He didn't want him to be alone. But the text presents another reason. He wanted to make Adam a helper fit or suitable for him. Now, on that, I do need to make a quick parenthetical statement. We need to be very careful with this text and not jump to any quick conclusions about husbands and wives and their relationships. Feminists have taken this verse as proof that somehow the Bible is misogynistic, that it teaches hatred of women, or teaching that women are somehow second-class citizens or lesser than. Now, it is true that the word for helper implies priority for man. He is the head of his household, and he does have the final say. We'll talk more about that later. But that's not the end of the story. This word for helper is used 19 times in the Old Testament. And 16 of those times, it's used in reference to God. So while the passage in Ephesians, Ephesians in chapter 5, it is clear that the man is the head of the household. In no way is the woman diminished. Now, this word in the Old Testament signifies that the woman's contribution to the work of her husband has been called to do. It's not at all suggesting that she is inadequate or somewhat lesser than. Not at all. In addition to that, the Hebrew word for fit or suitable actually means equal and adequate. So yes, there certainly are things that make men and women different, but they are equally created in God's image, and they are equal in their standing before God. Anyway, God is going to make a helper for man who is suitable for him. And to prepare him for this, God does something here that's a little surprising. Verse 19 says that God brought all the animals to man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. Now, this passage does show us one of the ways in which man has dominion over the animals. He had authority in that he was to name them after studying them and their characteristics. So Adam, you see, was the first biologist. He was also the first zoologist. But if you were reading this for the first time, you might be led to think it's very easy trap to fall into, that God is leading Adam off on a tangent here on this verse. After all, he says it's not good for the man to be alone. There's suddenly a crisis in creation. And then he gives Adam a project in naming all the animals. But you see, God, as he does everything, does this for a reason. You see, all the animals had mates. And as we see at the end of verse 20, he was trying to show Adam that among the creation up to that point, there was not found a helper suitable for him. That is to say, none of the animals had been created in God's image, as he had been. He couldn't have meaningful fellowship with an animal in the same way that he could have fellowship with a fellow human being. Now, some of you might have a pet, like a dog, let's say. You can certainly have fellowship with a dog. You can take a dog for a walk. You can teach it tricks. You can play with your dog. But your fellowship with your dog has to be on the dog's level. Obviously, you can't carry on an intimate conversation or read your Bible or play a game of chess with your dog. And so in the same way, God is showing man that he needs a companion. And he doesn't give him a wife until he's ready to fully appreciate it. But now, after naming all the animals, God sees that Adam is ready. And so verse 21 says that God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. And obviously, this wasn't an ordinary rest. This was done so that God could create the woman out of the man. In fact, God took one of the man's ribs to create the woman. And this is to show the order of priority given man and the dependence of the woman upon the man. But again, this doesn't mean inferiority. Matthew Henry is well worth quoting here. He says, "The woman was not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him." So said Matthew Henry. So all of this is the backdrop for the first wedding, which we'll examine now in our second heading, which is God's priority for marriage. Now, quick recap. God declared that it was not good for the man to be alone. And then he had Adam name all the animals. And the purpose was for man to realize that he needed a helpmate. And when he did, God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And then he made woman from the man. So now we come to the end of verse 22. And God brought her to the man. And so what we have here in our text is the very first wedding. Here you'll see shadows of how we conduct marriages the way we do. For instance, the Garden of Eden, if you will, is a temple. It's a place of worship. And God gives over the woman to the man in much the same way that a father hands his daughter over to the groom. It's essentially the father's formal endorsement of his daughter's union with this man. Now, more importantly, he's transferring his care of his daughter-to-be under the care and protection of the husband-to-be. And by the way, that's why it's so important for parents to take a very keen interest in potential suitors for their children. And so let me just say a word here to the kids, especially the girls. When you get older and you meet somebody that you think has potential, and when he asks your father if he can court you, if your parents are skeptical of this young man, you should be too. There's nobody in this world that takes your interests to heart more than your parents do. That's because if your father gives his approval for this man to marry you, it's as if he's saying to that man, "I am trusting you to care for my daughter in a greater way than I ever could." Anyway, God presents Adam with his bride, and what happens is that Adam has a right response. He sings a song of praise. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now notice two things here. First, he recognizes that she comes from him. She completes him where he's lacking. She corresponds to him. She complements him. And here's how one pastor put it. The husband and the wife are companions, not rivals. This shows us that husband and wife are to be one. Just as we're made up of body and soul, a husband and wife should be united on both of these levels, physically and spiritually. There should be a strong bond between the two of them on all levels. Now, with that in mind, we see here that Adam takes delight in her. Now, nothing is mentioned here about any abilities that she might have, especially of her ability to have children. Adam takes delight in her for who she is and for her own person. He's not thinking about what's in it for himself. And that's the way it should be in a marriage. And secondly, we see here that he names her. This shows that he actually has authority over her. In ancient times, the authority to name implied authority to govern. Now, of course, we talked about that earlier, but this is related to the first point, that she completes him. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, far too often in the church, there's strife in many marriages. And it could be for any number of reasons. It's extremely rare for one person in a marriage to be totally 100% at fault. It almost never happens. But here's my point. With a man's headship and authority comes responsibility. So if there's a strife in marriage, the man has to take the initiative to set things right. It means having humility to admit it when he's wrong, especially if he's wronged his wife, to be able to say to her, "I'm sorry," and truly mean it. But it also means having the strength to lovingly correct his wife. Now, I know that sometimes men can be oblivious and the wife need to point out that there is a problem. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's still the husband's responsibility to make it right. This is because your marriage is supposed to be far and away your single most important earthly relationship, second only to your walk with the Lord. We see that in the next verse, verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And this is God's priority for marriage, beloved. That is, if you're in a married relationship, it leaves all other priorities in the dust. Now let me clarify what I mean by that. I'm not saying that all other relationships in your life are suddenly unimportant. You're still to honor your father and your mother. And when the children come, you're to provide a loving atmosphere for them and be the best mother, the best father that you can be with God's help. You're also to cultivate good relationship with your fellow employees, your employer, or if you're a business owner, with your employees. But your relationship to your spouse is to govern over and take priority over all other earthly relationships. Let me say that again. Your relationship to your spouse is to govern and take priority over all other earthly relationships. This takes us directly into our third heading, which is God's plan for marriage. Now, everything I've said about marriage up to this point has been leading to this. A marriage is a covenant commitment. Now, very briefly, a covenant is an agreement between two parties where both parties have mutual obligations to each other. With regard to marriage, the husband and wife are making a covenant commitment to each other, but together, they're making a covenant to God that they are going to stick together for better or for worse in sickness and in health till death do them part. And this implies a very deep intimacy with each other, which we've already touched on in verse 24, but it especially comes through in verse 25. "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Now, this verse needs to be applied in a twofold sense. First, this was in the Garden of Eden. It was before the fall. Now, they hadn't sinned yet, and so therefore they had no shame. Now, when you mention that word nakedness, you dwell on it. It causes some of us to giggle or feel uncomfortable. Now, why is that? Well, because of the fall, we all have something that we're ashamed of. We all have deep, dark secrets that we want to hide. Now, that's one reason why you get uncomfortable when somebody's staring at you. It's also why it's scary to start a relationship. When you're afraid that they're going to find out what you're really like, that they're going to discover your hidden faults, and then they're going to reject you. And again, this is the result of the fall. But secondly, we see that this nakedness between Adam and Eve implies openness and trust. You're exposing yourself with all of your shortcomings, all of your faults to somebody else. And that other person in the marriage relationship accepts you totally and completely with no preconditions. There's nothing to hide from the other person. You share the deepest intimacy, and as you do, you grow in your love for one another. Marriage is a sacred institution. It's also a very intimate institution. You have all of your deepest secrets exposed, but in spite of that, you're loved, you're built up, and you're encouraged by the other person. That's because marriage is actually a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. Now, we see that in the Ephesians chapter 5 text. It says in part, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And that text there tells us that the relationship between husband and wife is merely a snapshot of Christ's relationship to the church. As husband and wife commit themselves to the roles that God has spelled out for them. Now, a lot of people, you know this, a lot of people have a problem with this in our day and age, don't they? And it's all centered around the wife's duty to submit to her husband. This is something we'd rather not talk about. It's usually for one of two reasons. Either the husband abuses this, and he lords it over his wife, or the wife may have feminist leanings, and she simply doesn't like what the Bible says here. Now, we need to understand the influence of feminism on our culture. It's been quite profound, and it's even found its way into the churches. Or it might be a combination of the two. There might even be somebody here tonight who falls into one of these camps, or even both of them. Now, if that's the case, and keep in mind, I'm merely a visitor here. I don't know many of you. Let me say to both groups, if you say that you're a Christian, you're called to conform to what the Bible says. You should have a disposition about yourself that says, well, the Bible says this and such about how I should live my life or about a certain doctrine, and so therefore I am going to strive with all of my might to the best of my ability with God's help to do what a certain text says, period. End of discussion. The Bible says it, that settles it. Now, there's two things we need to keep in mind here. First, we have to ask the question, what does biblical submission mean? What does it entail? And as I answer this question, I do have to give full disclosure here. What I say here, I borrow from Craig Troxell, who's an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor, and he's my wife's former pastor who also took us through our premarital counseling. But biblical submission means to willfully, voluntarily subject or yield yourself to your husband out of reverence for Christ. And the Bible's very clear on this. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. It also says in 1 Peter 3:1 and Colossians 3:18. It's not conditional. It doesn't say submit only if he's loving you or submit only if you agree with him. Now, having said that, submission never means that the wife is inferior in her abilities. Now, if you disagree with that, then you need to go and reread Proverbs 31. Also, just because your husband is the head, that doesn't mean he's always right. Now, when he's wrong, a wife should correct him, but she should do so humbly and submissively and in private. Submission is necessary because of headship. If there's no headship in a relationship, there's going to be chaos. And if you don't believe that, just look at the headlines these days. But, Craig Troxell reminds us, submission is the crown jewel of Christian graces. Why? Because it's Christ-like. Christ submitted himself to God the Father. He said the Son of Man came to be not to be served, but to serve. Submission is Christ-like. And so that's what biblical submission means. It means to humbly submit yourself to your husband out of reverence for Christ. Now, having said that, here's the other side of the equation. What's the husband's role? It's right there in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, we see that the husband is the head of the household. But men, as the head of your household, your example is none other than Jesus Christ. And what was Christ's disposition toward the church? He loved the church so much that he died for it. An excruciating death. And today, as a member of Christ's church, he continues to minister to you. Hebrews 4 reminds us that we can boldly come to him for strength in our time of need. That is, when you're being tempted, or if you're facing some kind of strife, you can come to Christ without shame. And you can know that he will minister to you. One of the most wonderful things about being a Christian. Now, with that in mind, let me ask a question. Think back to a time when you were really struggling with something. Maybe it was a secret sin, or maybe it was something else. Whatever it was isn't that important. But whatever it was, you got down on your knees and you pleaded with Christ for him to help you, because right now was your time of need. Now, think back to how you treated your wife the last time she came to you with a need. Would you like it if Christ treated you the same way that you treated your wife? In Ephesians 5, Paul doesn't say rule over. He doesn't say dominate your wives. He just says love them. And that means you guard her dignity. You guard her integrity like a hawk. When somebody impugns your wife, you let them know that that is not acceptable. How did Christ love the church? He died for her. He withheld nothing. And he continues to minister to her, constantly showing his love to her. This is how Christ sets the model for husbands. So you're to sacrifice for your wife, put her on a pedestal, let the world know that you love her, genuinely sing her praises, and protect her from all kinds of harm. So to the husbands here tonight, if you're the king of your household, and you are, your wife is not your servant. She is your queen. And this implies that as you lead your household, you show her the utmost love, affection, respect, and courtesy. And when you do this, you model Christ's love. And when this happens, ladies, the desire of your heart should be to submit to him. Loving headship leads to willing submission, and willing submission leads to loving headship. Here's how Martin Luther put it. Husbands, make your wives sorry to see you leave in the morning, And wives, make your husbands glad to cross his threshold at night. So let your love reflect the love between Christ and the church. And remember, love is not a noun. Love is a verb. That is, it's seen in your actions. If you have a spouse who enjoys something, then do it for them without being prompted. If you know something bothers them, then go out of your way not to do it. Now, a quick word to those here who are single. If you're single, you might be wondering, well, this is all well and good, but how does it apply to me? The answer is that it applies to you in every way. Most people do wind up getting married, so these are good lessons to hold on to. But even if you don't, you are still a member of Christ's church, and as such, you are the bride of Christ. Well, this is God's plan for marriage. It's a creation ordinance, and it's no accident that cultures from all over the world have held to it and benefit from it. In that sense, it's a sign of God's common grace. That is to say, it's a general, non-saving grace whereby God restrains sin to varying degrees. But for the Christian, it's something far more than that. It's to be a mirror of Christ's relationship to the church, and that's why it is an institution that is worth preserving. Now, these days, it's getting harder to preserve because of all the problems that I mentioned at the start. So what are we to do? Particularly about so-called homosexual marriage. Certainly, people will say, well, there's ballot initiatives that come up from time to time, and there is a place for that. But we need to realize voting for this or that is only a temporary stopgap at the very best. Relying on the political system to fix something that God has ordained is simply foolish. It's applying a band-aid where open-heart surgery is needed. At a deeper level, what really needs to happen is that the church needs to rediscover the importance and the beauty of Christian marriage. That it's a picture of Christ's relationship with and His love for you as the church. And it needs to make this abundantly clear in the lives of its members. So with this in mind, beloved, each one of us should strive to make our marriages so wonderful, so beautiful, so tender, and so loving that the world around us cannot help but sit up and take notice. When we do that, this gives us the opportunity to tell the world about the love for God for the world that was so great that He sent His Son to die for it. And by His death, He purchased His bride, the church. And every time a sinner comes to faith, he comes into the church, is married to Christ Himself, and as such is an object of His great love and affection as the church submits itself to Him. And so may our marriages indeed be a reflection of that incredible love that Christ has for His church. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we do thank You. How we thank You tremendously for this gift of marriage which You have given to the world. Out of Your graciousness, You knew that man needed a helper, one who would complete him and compliment him. And so You gave him a bride. And Lord, You continue to do this to this day. So we thank You for the gift of marriage. But more importantly than that, Lord, infinitely more important, we thank You that it is just a portrait of Christ's relationship to the church. Father, let us always remember that. May this be cause to help us to submit to Christ out of love for what He has done for us, and so that our marriages would indeed be a reflection of that. Help us in this, Lord. You know that it's not easy in our sinfulness, but this is something that You have called us to, so that we can reflect Your love to a watching world. We ask You this in Jesus' name. For His sake.